1969, I had the privilege and a kind of unusual circumstance in my college to have more or less unlimited computer time with what was an amazing machine called a digital PDP-1. You won't see one of these except maybe in the Smithsonian at this point. My current laptop computer, I calculated, has 28,000 times more memory than did that computer and operates 15,000 times faster. But it was a pretty impressive piece of equipment. It took up about half of a room, an enormous space occupied, and it had a little CRT about 4 inches that was the screen. And anyway, I was inspired and wrote a little computer game on it. I had seen one, and this was a kind of a poor imitation, but it was a game where you could take off a little plane and land it. The plane was represented by a single dot. But it had some interesting bells and whistles, including, well, if you landed without crashing, a little message came on the screen saying, "Congratulations on a good landing, Janie, P.S. I love you." This was a game that I played with my then-girlfriend, now wife, and spent many a happy afternoon doing this. And then a little later on in my checkered career, around 1983, I had a digital Deckmate 2, and I wrote a computer program for it for a game, a submarine warfare game to play with my kids. And this was much better. They actually sort of looked like submarines and cruisers and aircraft carriers. And the idea was to destroy the enemy at all costs. And having a couple of sons at that point, they were really into that. And anyway, I had a wonderful time with that. But my takeaway from these two experiences, well, it's really like twofold. Number one, I clearly don't have the gift of prophecy, because if I had kept up writing computer games, our missions budget would be more than cared for. And secondly, I obviously have an inordinate love for things, for games, for things I make, like computer games. I tried to get my roommates to play that earlier computer game, you know, the takeoff and landing one, and one of them tried it for a few minutes and said, "This is utterly boring." I thought it was fascinating. And I've discovered that that's kind of the way it is with things I make or do. I seem to think that they're just better for whatever reason. I, last summer, had the pleasure of putting in a lawn around our place. It's just a little narrow strip. We don't have much of a lawn. I could mow it in 30 minutes. But I find myself, as I walk by the window, looking out on my grass and thinking, it's incredibly how excellent it is doing. Just as a wonderful lawn. I just take great pleasure in it. And, honestly, objectively, I'll have to admit, there's a lot of clover and dandelions and the whole area that's now all burned out. And you say, you need your head examined, Gordon. That's a crappy lawn. But it's my lawn. And so I like it. I love it. Of course, the Bible warns us against allowing this interest, this endless appreciation for the works of our hands, whether it's, you know, you come up with a new theory of particle physics or whether you have a better recipe for apple pie. Whatever it is, we need to watch out for the tendency to worship the work of our hands. But nevertheless, the delight that we take in it, the appreciation that we have, the care with which we treat those things which we made, the piece of furniture that we made in shop and are still using despite the fact that it wouldn't even be acceptable to the Salvation Army. All of that is, I think, in its own way, a dim reflection of how God feels about the things He has made. It's a window, another window into our appreciation for the love of God. Of course, the Bible gives us a whole raft of metaphors to enable us to grasp something of the ineffable, the immeasurable, the unconditional and extraordinary love of God. It has to. Because of all the doctrines in the Christian faith, I think it's the love of God that is the most difficult. surely far more difficult to believe than the Trinity or predestination, and certainly more than just the sheer existence of God. It's easy, by comparison, to genuinely believe, to be sure there really is a God in heaven, compared to being sure that God loves me. That's much tougher. A friend of mine, D.A. Carson, wrote a book some years ago called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And I've glanced at the book, but mostly I just like the title. It really is a difficult doctrine. It's a difficult doctrine to imagine that God would really love us when you just think of it in objective terms, just ontologically. Why would God care about me or you? I don't know if if you think in terms of a human analogy, whether you've ever had, maybe in a lab session, you're studying some bacterium or a worm. And, you might find it fascinating at some level, but, who among us falls in love with the worm? I mean, you can't imagine really getting connected with it emotionally, right? Having that level of care. You hope the critter is going to live long enough for you to finish the experiment, but that's about it. But if you ever did manage to fall in love with a bacterium or a worm, you would only just be beginning to mirror that which is entailed by the love of God in terms of its bridging the infinite chasm between the infinite and the finite, between what is supernal and only natural, between the creator and the creature. To make that bridge must require some kind of attribute of love that you and I, well, we cannot conceive of it. Carl Sagan, the professor of astronomy at Cornell before his death, helps us to see, even from a pagan's perspective, how difficult this doctrine of the love of God is. He mentions how in 1990, when Voyager 1 had finished its work looking at Jupiter and Saturn and its moons, and then it had kind of shot off in a kind of slingshot action, well above the planetary ecliptic, and now it was 3.7 billion miles out, and soon perhaps to go beyond the reach of radio control. Mission Control, just for the fun of it, ordered Voyager 1 to turn around and have its cameras take one backward glance again at the solar system. And over a period of months, it took a series of pictures of each of the planets. And of course, it included the planet Earth. It's not a picture you'd want to put up on your wall. It turns out that the picture is just this really grainy photograph, obscured by, unfortunately, some refraction that had to do with the lenses. But there in the middle of the photograph is a pale blue dot, slightly more than one-tenth of a pixel. That's Earth from 3.7 billion miles out. Less than one pixel dot on a photograph. And Sagan's response is, this picture reveals to us our true circumstance and condition. The delusion that we have a privileged position in the universe is challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in an enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there's no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. It then challenges us to take a good long look at that pale blue dot, stare at it for any length of time, and then try to convince yourself that God created the whole universe for one of the 10 million or so species of life that inhabits that speck of dust. Well, of course, you didn't need Voyager 1 to see the problem. Already the psalmist saw it in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him?
You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist is just gobsmacked at even the universe of his conception, far smaller than perhaps we are now able to appreciate. But if even that made him absolutely praise God and wonder that he should love us, given the vastness of space, imagine how it must inspire our worship, knowing things that we know about the size of the universe in our minuscule, objective character as humankind on this little pale blue dot. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, Jesus once said, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So exhaustive is his care for that which he has made. He loves it with a love that is an infinite escalation above the love that you would have for the music you wrote, the poem, that Valentine love song you wrote for your beloved. Whatever it was that you've ever made, he loves that which he made even more. The difficult doctrine of the love of God, of course, becomes even more difficult when we don't think in terms of the problem of the infinite and the finite, but the holy and the sinful. How can God love that which is repugnant to his nature as a God who is holy, 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 the Lord God of hosts, as the seraphim praise him and adore him? The scripture tells us that your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You cannot tolerate wrong in the book of Habakkuk. How can he enter, he who is holy, into a personal relationship with you or me, the likes of us, we who are rebellious and stubborn, willful, and transgress his every command? It's the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of grace. We need supernatural help to understand such love. Paul said, I pray for you, being rooted and established in love, that you may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. These are things, brothers and sisters, into which even angels long to look. They, with their vast intellects, cannot comprehend God's love for sinners, for those in this sanctuary at this very moment. And so when one of us repents, it causes, understandably, the angels of heaven to rejoice. And so the Bible gives us these various metaphors, as I say, to help us out. They're always going to be, to some extent, imperfect. It describes sometimes the love of God in terms of the love of a father for a child. And maybe you can appreciate that if you've been so blessed. If you're a father, you suddenly realize you didn't think it was possible to love anyone else as much as you suddenly find yourself irresistibly loving this little baby you made. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. In the desert, the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. Every time you look out on the common and you see some dad with his kid up on his shoulders, having the best view of all, think of how God carried us through the wilderness and even now carries every one of us each of the steps of the way which he's called us to walk after him. It shouldn't be surprising to us that in studies done of living kidney donors, parents way out donate live donations of their kidneys to their children compared to any other category of person out there. It's parents who would gladly give two kidneys if they had to give life to the child they bore because they love the work of their hands. But it doesn't always work that way. John Newton, who wrote the great hymn Amazing Grace, spoke of his very painful relationship with his father. He once says, I know my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. I mean, imagine having a father that, well, okay, fine, he loves you, but he acts like he doesn't want you to see it. If you have such a father, you're going to have a hard time praying, Our Father who art in heaven, aren't you? The metaphors don't always work as they should. And so the Bible gives us other metaphors. How about a mother? As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem in Isaiah 66. And we can look at many other texts where God's love is compared to the love of a mother. Unless you think it's a soft love, we're reminded in Hosea, like a mother bear robbed of her cubs, the Lord will be towards those who offend His holy law. And so He's not just a kind of a weakling, it's a mother who's passionate for that which is good and right. And yet, mothers don't always perform so well. And so, in Isaiah, we have this other analogy. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. But can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you. God is the mother we would wish to have had, but perhaps didn't, who will not forget us no matter what. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me, the psalmist writes in Psalm 27. And we could look at other images too. But I want to look at one that everyone just sort of ignores. The one that doesn't stick out in the text that was read, that tends to get, you know, skipped over in preaching series. The image of God's love for us compared to love for things. Loving us because we belong to Him. Loving us because He made us. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us. And we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. God made you. And because He made you, He loves you. And because He made you, He's tender toward you. In Isaiah chapter 57, God says, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of life that I have made. Even as corrections, there's tempering of the correction because He made us and He can't bear to bring injury to that which is the work of His hands. We belong to God twice over. He made us. He formed us in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, we read in Isaiah 47. And He bought us. He bought us back from the house of slavery to sin. In Isaiah 43, it says, now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. So He made us, and then He buys us back. He redeems us. He pays the manumission price of a slave to set the slave free, redeeming us, summoning us by name. You are mine. And because we are His, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, He says. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. He's our maker. He is our Redeemer, and He redeemed us at great cost, even in the Old Testament, even in terms of the imagery. In Exodus chapter 6, it said He will redeem us with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment, and I will take you as my own, and I will be your God. And then you will know I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of Egypt. You get what you pay for, we read. We recognize that we tend to value most that which costs us most. There's a kind of amusing experiment in behavioral economics done a couple of years ago at Caltech and also at Stanford. And an interesting experiment where they asked test subjects who profess to appreciate wine, which of these two wines do they prefer? This bottle over here, and they try it's a $90 bottle of wine, or how about this $10 bottle over here. Well, you guess it. Everybody was clearly impressed with the wonderful aroma and characteristics of the $90 wine. And of course, as you can guess, both wines are exactly the same Cabernet. No difference, just the price tag. But just in case people were pretending to like the $90 wine better, thanks to the folks at Caltech, they did functional magnetic resonance imaging of the part of the brain that gets excited when you're actually experiencing pleasure. And sure enough, the $90 wine actually was giving them more pleasure. It tasted better, according to the imaging implications done on their brain. You didn't need to run the experiment, though. All you needed to do was read the gospel. Jesus said in Luke 12, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You put your money down and you love it. And what you love, you will also invest in. It's a two-way street, of course. But you and I are that which God has purchased at a terrific cost. He calls us his treasured possession. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. My goodness, if you like $90 wine, how you're going to like that which you purchased at the price of the blood of Jesus Christ? How must God feel about you tonight here in the sanctuary if he allowed his only begotten Son to die on the cross for you or for me? God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, there are in this 12-verse passage, there's a breathtaking tapestry of Old Testament texts. In fact, woven together are actually 11 Old Testament passages that are being alluded to. And I'm particularly interested in the list that starts coming together in verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We've already preached on the royal priesthood bit. Actually, we preached on the living stones that comes earlier, and even the being newborn babies craving milk. That was a sermon I preached this summer on Sunday night. But anyway, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. A people belonging to God. That's who we are. If you're wondering who you are, you're wondering about your identity, why you're here, the Bible tells us our identity in this multiple description. And among the things that are featured is you're a people belonging to God. But that kind of loses in the translation. A Greek had a hard time with the Hebrew word segula that it is trying to paraphrase with that translation. Because Peter is actually quoting out of Exodus chapter 19, the passage that happens right before God gives the Ten Commandments as his people are assembled before him at Mount Sinai, having been rescued out of Egypt, brought across the Red Sea and through the wilderness. And there, that text in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, the term is sometimes translated treasured possession or special possession or prized possession. What is the segula? What is this word that occurs only 8 times in the Old Testament, paraphrased in our passage as a people belonging to God? Well, it turns out we have a very good idea what it is. We have lots of evidence outside the Bible from the ancient Near East as well as in the Bible. And first of all, one group of texts describe what a treasured possession is, a segula, based on its use among royalty. When kings are ruling, you know, they control tremendous wealth. All the wealth of the revenues, the taxes of the people accumulates into the palace, as well as annual tribute from all vassal nations round about. It's all theirs. It all belongs to the king. But in addition to that public wealth, they had a private wealth. That which they own by virtue of risking their lives in battle. When a king, who in the ancient world always led his armies into battle, had victory, then a portion of the booty then became his. And that was his personal wealth, his segula. We have a great example of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, when David was about to die and was preparing then to pass the baton onto his son Solomon. And Solomon was charged with building the temple, and David, although he wasn't allowed to build the temple, he wanted to do all he could to fund it. And so in 1 Chronicles 29, it tells us that with all my resources, referring to the public funds over which he had control, I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, wood for the wood, as well as onyx for settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stones, and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides that, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my segula. I give my personal treasure, as the NIV translates it, of gold, silver, for the temple of my God, over and above everything I provided for this holy temple. And of course, when David does that, the effect is absolutely electric. Now, President Obama on Friday, you know, was in Nevada and sharing with the nation a plan to now fund up to the tune of $1.5 billion, various ways of helping those who are in danger of foreclosure in the five states that have most suffered in the recent downturn in the economy in terms of foreclosures, and Nevada being the worst of them. And obviously, if you or I were in that situation, this would be tremendously welcome news. And there he was standing alongside Senator Harry Reid, who had also been lobbying for this help. But imagine if after announcing we're going to have a fund of $1.5 billion, Senator Reid and I are also going to give some of our own money. You know, he has control over vast sums as a president, and it's impressive that it would be arranged that this kind of help would come in such a needful way. But what if he then, what is the estimated joint worth of these two men, $14 million, something like that. How about $1 million? We're putting, Senator Reid and I are going to give $1 million. I think, This is amazing. We can't imagine such generosity. That's what David did. And when he did it, all the leaders started to put money into the treasury as well, into this project of funding the temple. The text describes that. We have that use. We also have a more ordinary use. It turns out in the ancient Near East, the most common use of segula is not the king's private wealth, which he only rarely shared and so is not often mentioned other than in this Chronicles text, but the private wealth of very poor people. Normally, in a household, all the wealth was assumed to be under the proprietary control of the head of the house, the father, the husband. But in the ancient world, in the Old Testament world of Israel as well, a wife could have some of her own wealth, a son could have, even a slave could have some of their own wealth, and that wealth was called the segula, the treasured possession for which they had worked so hard. We have texts, for example, well, there's a passage in the Talmud speaking of this. This is like one who has a treasured possession, we read, which he counts repeatedly to know its sum, rejoicing at each count. These were poor people who worked awfully hard to take care of the needs of the household, but then also stitched extra clothes in order to put together a little sum that would now be theirs for some special purpose or occasion. Our Lord Jesus once spoke of this in the case of a parable in Luke chapter 15, speaking of a shepherd who lost one sheep out of 100 and leaving the 99 behind to go find the one, so precious was it in his sight, and then having a party to celebrate its recovery. And then Jesus went on and said, or suppose a woman had 10 silver coins and loses one. And most people think, well, you know, what's the big deal, 10 coins? I drop a coin. I'm not even sure, you know, maybe it's just a quarter. But if it's, you know, penny, occasionally I might let it go if it's in the gutter or something, right? She's got 10 coins. the text says, and she loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the woman Segula. This is her treasured possession. This is her prize wealth. That is something that is the result of tremendous care and effort on her part to accumulate. The Bible uses this imagery then to describe how God feels about us. In Exodus chapter 19, Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that then out of all the nations, he owns it all. He's like David with vast royal public wealth. But you, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. You'll be my special wealth. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And you're right in hearing in this the background of our text in 1 Peter. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. We are his treasured possession. There is, of course, an if here. If you obey me and keep my covenant. God has chosen us out of pure grace and mercy. Israel didn't keep the Ten Commandments in Egypt and so earn the right to be God's people. God rescued them out of utter love and mercy, even though they didn't deserve it. But now he's not only establishing them as a people, he's giving them a new identity. And that new identity involves calling them to fulfill this new identity, to actually be a treasured possession. Then you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Ephesians 1 says the same of us. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, that we who have been first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. But God has called us not to do something so much as to be something that he will show off even to the heavenly hosts, according to Ephesians chapter 3. He takes the initiative. He inspires our gratitude. He's done this for us. He brought us up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Now our ethics are gratitude, just as our religion is a relationship. The Bible tells us the treasured possession that we have is, of course, this calling is something we have together. The you in our text, the you language is always plural. Everything that's said here, it's you like living stones, not like a living stone. It's all about us collectively that we are to be these things. And it's unconditional. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, there's another a case where the treasured possession is mentioned. In Deuteronomy 7, beginning with verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Why, you say? Well, the Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. You're his treasured possession because he loves you. Now, there's kind of an interesting vicious cycle there, isn't it? He loves you because he loves you. But that's the way love is. It has no other explanation. In his love especially. He loves us because he loves us. And he's called us to good works as a result. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so what is our response? What is our identity? We're having an identity crisis. Who are we? Who's our authentic self? What's our real purpose in life? God made us who we are so that we could make known who he is. Our text says our true identity is to make known his true identity. He's called us to be His special possession in order that we might declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. He blesses us so that we can advertise His glory all about and be salt and light wherever we are. Let me close with these examples from the Winter Olympics that we're all watching. Some of you have been taken with Kelly Clark, for example, who actually won the gold medal in snowboard halfpipe back in 2002 Winter Olympics in Salt Lake City. She was supposedly the favorite to win it again in 2006, but unfortunately she had a fall. It was called the fall that was heard around the world and disqualified her and couldn't continue to compete. She says, if I hadn't had a major change in my life just 2 years before that, I think my world would have come crumbling down. And what is it that happened just 2 years before that? Well, she was in a competition, and while doing the trials, she went back to her hotel room, began writing in her journal, and began to say, you know, she didn't care if she didn't wake up the next day. She didn't think anyone else would care whether she woke up the next day either. She said, if this is all there is to these victories, what does it matter? What's life matter? And then she went to show up again for the competition, and one of her fellow competitors failed to qualify, where another competitor turned to her and said, hey, it's all right. God still loves you. And somehow or other, those words spoken to another competitor who had just failed to qualify had a haunting quality about them for her. And she went afterward immediately to that woman and asked, what did you mean? It seemed like such an innocuous statement. And she began to have a hunger for God. She went back to her room and found a Bible set in the hotel room by the Gideons and began reading, and wasn't sure exactly what to make of it, but continued to search and find out. And eventually she concluded God was in fact who He claims to be. Christ is who He claims to be, and that He loves her. And He's already been active in her life. And so she became a follower of Christ, and she said, I was getting my self-worth from what I did, and my identity was really wrapped up in snowboarding and the success that it brought me. But after becoming a Christian, she began learning that she didn't have to do anything for God to love her or for her life to have purpose. It ended up freeing me so my snowboarding would be better than ever. I no longer had to go from event to event trying to feel good about myself. I had that apart from what I did, she says. And so my snowboarding has been dramatically impacted. Now I'm really able to enjoy it. I get to do what I love with the one that I love. Amazing statement. And sure enough, on Thursday, she had a wonderful time doing what she loves with the one that she loves. And she won the bronze medal. Chad Hedrick, likewise, has had a life turned around just a couple of years ago. In his first, he's the speed skater, and back in the 2006 Olympics, won a gold medal, a silver medal, and a bronze. He was called the Paris Hilton of speed skating. Guess why? He was arrogant, a poor sport. He used people. He'd step on anyone to get where he wanted. Hated by his fellow teammates. But Bob Costas, the commentator, NBC, the Olympic programs, has been describing him as a new man. I was dying to know what that meant, and Costas didn't explain it. No hint about the total transformation of this man into a follower of Jesus Christ just a couple of years ago. But you go on his website, and you discover he's describing himself, you know, and asking, oh, whether I get first place or 15th, may God give me the strength to glorify His name. Another place is that everything tomorrow is for the one who made it possible, my everlasting God. And sure enough, he did reasonably well in the 5,000 meter race. He did okay, got sixth place in the 1,500 meter race. But he won a bronze medal in the 1,000 meter race. And when he didn't win, it was just as fine as when he did win, according to him. On his website, he reminds us, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. May it be so for our race that we are running with Christ leading us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we belong to you, body and soul, in life and in death. We're not our own, but we belong to our faithful Creator and Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully paid for all our sins and has completely freed us from the dominion of the devil. Lord, we pray that our lives would show it, that the way we conduct ourselves would reflect this reality that we're not our own, that we know that we belong to you and that we owe you, well, we owe you everything. We're like the coin that had the image of Caesar on it, of which you spoke, Lord Jesus, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. If we bear his image, we owe him ourselves. And so we pray we would be faithful to that high calling, that we would be your treasured possession and so proclaim your glory until you come again. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.